These are words that we find recorded in the fourth chapter of Zechariah. Not by might nor by power. What's the rest of that? But my spirit, saith the Lord. Here, Zechariah is contrasting might and power and the Holy Spirit of God in something that is to be done. Literally, what Zechariah is talking about is the rebuilding of the temple after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And he is saying that this isn't to be done by might. The word might here has the thought of might like an army. That is the most, or the way the word is most often translated. Nor by power, and the power is the thought of the strength of men, but he's, through the prophet, is saying that this temple would be rebuilt by the Spirit of the Lord. And of course, while the literal temple, the Spirit of God did play a part, a large part in the rebuilding of it, the real significance to us is the fact that the church is likened unto a temple of the Lord. And during the gospel age, this temple is being built. Or sometimes the thought of a tabernacle. The tabernacle is also a picture of the church. And the building and the preparation of that tabernacle is likened unto a work of the gospel age when the church is called out. We know in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul brings this to our attention. He speaks of the church, the followers of Christ individually, as being the workmanship of God. For we are his workmanship. And we know that Paul didn't mean that the individual sat idly by while God did all the work. Because in another expression of the thought, we are co-workers with God. But it is God's workmanship, the church is, by the power of his Spirit. Down in the second chapter of Ephesians, Paul goes on to say, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple of the Lord. Here he's likened unto a building. We know elsewhere in the scriptures we're spoken of as living stones. And even the way that the Temple of Solomon was built, there was a correlation. Because we know that the world has been unaware that for 2,000 years God has actually been shaping individuals to become a part of his antitypical temple. The world has been unaware of this. And this was typed by the way that Solomon's temple was built, in that there was no sound of the axe or the sound of the hammer chipping stones on the site of the temple grounds. All this work was done at the quarry, and the timbers were hewn and shaped before they were brought there. And then they were brought to the site, and the building was built. Again, in Hebrews, the church is likened, head and body, is likened unto a tabernacle, because it speaks of Jesus as being the minister of a tabernacle, it says, which God has pitched and not man. And of course in Revelations, the 21st chapter, where it speaks of the tabernacle of God being with men, where God will dwell with men and where God will wipe away all tears. And it has pleased God to call out a church, head and body, and that their purpose, their use, during the millennial age, would be as was typed by the tabernacle, which was a place where the nation of Israel could receive forgiveness and come into atonement with God, typically. And this work of the gospel age has been accomplished not by the might of armies and not by the power of men, the strength of men. Well, we know that if we look back over the history, the Crusades was might in the sense of armies of men. And this is one of the blotches on human history, that these Crusades as armies did things in the name of the Lord, so to speak, but it had nothing to do with the building of the antitypical temple. And neither are is the temple, the antitypical temple, built by the strength of men, because one of the first things that each individual has to learn as he draws nigh unto the Lord to the point of a consecration is that never will he be able to, in his own strength, say, well, I see that these things of the Lord are good, therefore I will do them. It is his desire, but he realizes that it is only in the strength of the Lord and by his Spirit are they able to carry out their covenant. The Holy Spirit is a big subject, and we think it's a rather difficult one to talk about, mainly because the Holy Spirit is something that we cannot see. Brother Russell devotes quite a bit of the fifth volume to it. There's one chapter, there's 40 pages on the Holy Spirit. There's another chapter about the spirit of a sound mind. So it is quite a subject. And in an hour's time, you don't cover very much. And we hope that we can sort of build a lesson around these words of Zechariah. And we'd like to do it in this manner. First, we'd want to define what the Holy Spirit was. Then we want to consider the words that it comes from, the Greek word and the Hebrew word. Then we would want to consider different operations or accomplishments of the Holy Spirit at different times, at different ages. Then we'd like to go back and consider the literal events that led up to this prophecy of Zechariah, because they're very interesting. And whereas we don't see a item-by-item parallel with what happened then with the gospel age work, we do see many things that seem to correlate with what happened concerning the work of calling out a people for his name. Then finally, we would consider some of the details of how the Holy Spirit has accomplished the work of bringing about Christ-likeness in each individual member of the body of Christ. A definition, say, what is the Holy Spirit? If we were Trinitarians, we'd say, who is the Holy Spirit? But we aren't Trinitarians. We know that they have made a person of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is not a person. Perhaps the best definition is that it's a power or influence that emanates from God. We can't see it. And the words that are used, translated as Holy Spirit, in the Hebrew, it's the word ruach, which means wind. And in the New Testament, the Greek word pneuma, which also means wind or breath. We still use that word as part of our English vocabulary when we speak of pneumatic tires. It means tires filled with air. But the Holy Spirit isn't wind, and yet the word wind, I suppose, sort of describes it. We can't see wind, and yet we can see the treetops bending in the wind. And from that observation, well, we can tell quite a bit about the wind. We know that the wind is blowing. From the direction the wind, the trees are bending, we can tell from where the wind is. And if we wanted a correlation, we could say, well, by the manifestation, by the things accomplished, we can tell whether or not the Holy Spirit is exerting an influence. We also know from which direction, because it would bend one way if it's from God. If it's the spirit of the adversary, it would bend in the opposite direction. So that's perhaps as good a word as they could to describe this power or influence that emanates from the Heavenly Father. Now, the first mention of the Holy Spirit in the Bible goes back to Genesis, where it says, the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Here, this power or influence of God is shown in a creative manifestation. We don't know what happened in detail or how it happened, but certainly we know that the Heavenly Father, His power or influence, His Holy Spirit, can do just that much. It can accomplish creative things. Sometimes we use this word to describe the operation of the Holy Spirit in the ages preceding the Gospel age. Sometimes we say it operated in a mechanical manner. Now, that's perhaps not too good a word, but when we consider some of the things accomplished, we know what we mean by that. Just a couple incidents. When it came time to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, and God showed Moses the details of this tabernacle, this was an intricate building. There was a great deal of fine craftsmanship that had to go into it. There was working in gold and in silver and in copper, and there was woodwork and fine embroidery work and linens. And to accomplish this, God said to Moses, you tell the children of Israel that I have called Bezalel by name and Aholiab, and I have given them my spirit, the spirit of wisdom, that they'll be able to do these things. And also that they'll be able to teach others. And that's how all this work could be done in a period of 8 or 9 months from the time Moses got the instructions till it was complete. But this was what we mean in a sort of mechanical manner. The Holy Spirit didn't bring about a tremendous change in the moral character makeup of Bezalel. It merely enabled them to do the skilled work that they were to do. Again, sometimes when we use this word in a mechanical manner, or in a manner contrasting it with the way it operated during the Gospel age, we're thinking of the prophets of old. And Peter tells us that the prophecies were not according to the will of men. It wasn't man's idea, these words that were spoken. But he says the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, here again, the prophets were, for the most part, upright men, comparatively speaking. And they were men of faith. But the Holy Spirit coming upon them did not transform their minds, change them in a manner that it has done with the church. But it enabled them to speak prophetic words that God wanted to have recorded, things that would come to pass. Some of the things that the prophets talked about were events that surrounded them at the time, like Zechariah, the prophecy of rebuilding this temple. Zechariah was talking about a literal temple, but his words had a prophetic meaning in that it was a type or shadow. Some of the things the prophet spoke perhaps didn't have that same arrangement. For instance, Isaiah, he spoke of a virgin shall conceive, bear a child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. What did that mean to Isaiah? Nevertheless, this Holy Spirit of God caused Isaiah to speak these words, these prophetic words. And Peter also tells us that the prophets weren't given understanding of all these things that they spoke. They knew enough that when they were speaking of a great salvation that was yet to come, and some of the things that they prophesied, they knew that it wasn't for them. But they didn't understand. However, when Jesus came at his first advent, then the Holy Spirit took on an entirely different operation, or an increased one. We speak of begetting of the Holy Spirit, which is perhaps the first thing we think of when we think of the Holy Spirit in relation to the church, because this is something that is confined to the gospel age. There was no begetting of the Holy Spirit prior to that, and after the gospel age there is no begetting of the Holy Spirit into a newness of life. During the gospel age, this Holy Spirit operated in the sense of enlightenment to enable those who became followers of Jesus to understand, to appreciate the things that were spoken by Jesus or that had been recorded by the prophets. And later on, we'll go into some of the specific things showing how the operation of the Holy Spirit applied to the church during the gospel age. But first, let's go back now to this account of Zechariah, where we began, and consider the events that led up to it. I got a blessing out of studying it, and I hope that each one will. Turning back to 2 Chronicles, first of all, in the last chapter, describes what happened before the captivity. Verse 11, it speaks of Zedekiah, who was the last of the kings of Israel. It tells how he was 21 when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years. And it goes on to point out that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Not only Zedekiah, but he says, moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after the abominations of the heathen, included the house of the Lord. And God sent the messengers, says, because he had compassion on his people. He sent prophets to speak to them, like Jeremiah. But he says they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. And then is when he caused Nebuchadnezzar to come and take captive his people. And the 19th verse of that last chapter says, and they burnt the house of God and brake down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away into Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. And this was a period of 70 years. The next verse, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. This entered into our Jubilee studies. But Jeremiah had prophesied that this would happen. And so they were taken captive for 70 years until the reign of the kings of Persia. And then, just as God has always done when it comes due time for the next step in his plan, then he initiates that step. And we note that, again, how he did this. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, and notice, this is important, he put it in writing, and it's a good thing, because this came in to advantage later. But nowadays, that seems to be the theme of the day. Don't trust anyone, not even yourself. Put it in writing. But it was even necessary back in the days of Cyrus. And this was a decree. Thus say Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. And he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you, all of his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Then, as we go on into Ezra, which follows 2 Chronicles, it tells about how the people returned. There was about 50,000 of them returned from Babylon. One of them, who seemed to be a leader, was Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. That means born in Babylon. We think that he seems to be a picture, sort of Jesus, too, in the work that Zerubbabel did. And on into the third chapter of Ezra, about the 8th verse, it tells that in the 2nd year after they had returned, they began to lay the foundations of this temple. Now in the 2nd year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the 2nd month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Zadok, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of captivity into Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. And so they begin to lay the foundation. In the 10th verse it says, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites with the sons of Asaph with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. We remember that David liked music and musical instruments and praise. And so here are these Jews, after all this captivity, and they return and they begin to lay the foundation. Why, they had this kind of a celebration. And it says, and they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And this enthusiasm at the beginning of the rebuilding of this, we think, more or less has a significance in it. It was like unto the enthusiasm that existed when the real temple, the church, began to be built in the early days. Jesus and the apostles immediately after. There was a great enthusiasm in the work. And many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, this meant that they had lived prior to the 70 years and they had seen the original temple. It says, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So this marked a wonderful event in the lives of these people that had been captive. Now they were coming back and beginning to build this temple that was meant to them a glorious thing. And it was this way in the beginning of the church. There was great enthusiasm, and there was great joy, as this new thought began to catch on and then began to realize what the immense thing, the starting of a church, the calling out of a people for his name. Remember, the early brethren were so enthusiastic that they gave up all their goods and they were going to live together, devote everything to the Lord. But then, after the death of the apostles, we know what happened. that enemies crept in. There were persecutions from the outside, and there was the spirit of iniquity begin to work within. And this building of the antitypical temple began to decrease, began to wane. And then there was a period of the Dark Ages when there was very little activity along that line. And this is what happened back here. Because, fourth verse of Ezra, fourth chapter, starting at the first. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, which brought us up hither. Now these people, they said these were enemies, these actually were descendants of Assyrians that had been brought into the land earlier. The 70 years of captivity wasn't the first time that Israel had gone into captivity. That was the last time prior to our Lord's advent. But prior to this, they had been taken captive, carried away into Assyria. This was a punishment of the Lord. And at the time that happened, it is interesting to note that the king of Assyria brought men up, colonists in from Babylon and from various places down there, and placed them in the land, and they settled in the land in lieu of the Israelites. This is recorded in 2 Kings 17:24. And after had taken Israel captive some prior time, says the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Judah and from various other places and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. Well, it's the descendants of these people that came to Zerubbabel and says, well, let us build with you. But what did they mean when they said, well, we serve the Lord as you do? Well, what happened was after the king of Assyria had placed them in the land, it says, in the beginning of their dwelling there, they didn't fear the Lord, and so the Lord brought lions upon them, and the lions began to slay some of them. And so they wrote back to the king, and they said, well, we can't live in this land. He said, we don't understand the ways of the God of this land, and he's sending lions in among us. So the king said, well, we can solve that. He said, we'll send a priest of Israel up to teach you of his ways. So they did. They sent a priest up that lived in Bethel. And it says he taught them how they should fear the Lord. But they didn't learn very well. It says, howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritan had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And he describes each different group of these people had their own god. But it says they feared the Lord and served their own gods. And we think this is rather descriptive of the way Christendom has been. Christendom didn't learn the ways of the Lord in perfection. They feared the Lord, so to speak, but they served their own gods. There is 57 different varieties of the ways of serving God amongst Christendom. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and the children's children, as did their fathers. So they do unto this day. So the descendants of these who came to Zerubbabel and said, well, let us help you build this temple because we serve your God too. But he was wise, and he turned down their offer. He says, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, hath commanded us. And it's good that he did this, because had they been permitted to help out in this building, we know what would have happened. They would have said, well, now, wouldn't it be better if we did this instead of that? And they would have suggested other ways to build this temple. until the finished product wouldn't have looked like what God had in mind. Just as the building of the antitypical temple of God has been a separate and a unique thing, and it isn't builded according to the lines of traditions or superstitions, but it is builded upon the truth brought by the Holy Spirit. However, when they turned these people down, they became angry with them. And it says, the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hard counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And these people, they come upon an idea. They decided they would write a letter back to King Artaxerxes. Cyrus had died. So they wrote a letter back to Artaxerxes. And the letter's real clever. Not different from letters that are written today. Starts out, Ezra the fourth chapter, about the 12th verse. Be it known unto the king, and these are the men, they've written this letter to Artaxerxes, who was back over in Babylon, that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come to Jerusalem, building the rebellious and bad city, and have set the walls thereof, and joined foundations. And be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded, and the walls set up again, they will not pay toll, and tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of kings. This meant that they built this city of Jerusalem again, no more would they pay tribute over there. Now, because we have maintenance from the king, and I like the marginal rendering, it's real picturesque. Now, because we are assaulted with the salt of the palace, in other words, their income came from back in Babylon. Because we have maintenance from the king's palace, it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore have we sent and certified this. And this is what they asked King Artaxerxes to do. He said that search be made in the book of the records of thy fathers. So shalt thou find in the book of records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved seditiously within the same of old time, which caused the city was destroyed. We certify to the king that if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. And that's enough to cause any king to think. So he did. And pretty soon these people got back a letter. By soon, I suppose it took a year maybe. They received their letter back from the king. Starting the 18th verse. And this is the reply that the king sent back. The letter which ye sent unto us hath been plainly read before me. And I commanded, and search has been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled o'er all countries beyond the river, and toll and tribute and custom is paid unto them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, that this city be not builded. Take heed now that you fail not to do this. Why should damage go to the herd of kings? So this was all that the enemies of Judah and Israel needed. Armed with this authority, then it says that they went in haste to Jerusalem and to the Jews and made them cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Actually, this was about 15 years, I think, that the work dwindled away. And this brings us up to the prophecy of Zechariah, because this is when Zechariah prophesied that they had started this building, then it had stopped for this period of time. So now let's go back to Zechariah, the fourth chapter again. Zechariah was a young prophet. He was born in Bethlehem. Another prophet that had to do with prophesying that caused Zerubbabel and the people with him to again rise up and rebuild the temple, as we'll see happens, was Haggai. Now, Haggai was an old prophet. He lived before the temple. And he was an old, old man. But Zechariah's prophecy, the way that these are written in these chapters, he sees a vision, and an angel of the Lord comes and discusses this vision with him. It's like Zechariah saw the vision of the red horse and the speckled horse and the white horse, and he discussed this with the angel. And beginning with the fourth chapter leads up to the verses that we have used for a text. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that had wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, this is Zechariah, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and upon the other left side thereof. The minute I mention candlesticks, we begin to see this still flying pipe, the candlestick, the seven candlesticks in the tabernacle. Again, a picture, a type of the church. And the light of this candlestick required oil. And the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So we can see how all this ties in with what the interpretation that came a few verses later. By my Spirit, saith the Lord. And then Zechariah continues, telling the angel what he saw, and he says, And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side, the other upon the left side. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? And the angel talked with me, answered, and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, Zerubbabel had sort of given up, so to speak, because of the enemies had caused him to quit rebuilding the temple. But now the prophecy of Zechariah is saying, this will be accomplished, the temple will be built. I won't have to bring in armies to do it. Neither will be done in your own strength, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The ninth verse. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. His hands laid the foundation, and it says his hands will finish it too. And again, this is sort of like what happened during the gospel age. Although the work dwindled away, the building of the antitypical temple that Jesus began, he returned to complete that. And Jesus said, If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. We know that he returned as the chief reaper to gather out and to complete this temple. It also applies sort of, it calls to mind the scripture at least, applies in an individual sense in Philippians. The first chapter, something that Paul said concerning each individual. He said, He is confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We sometimes might grow weary, but the Lord is not easily tired. And if it had to be done in our own strength, we would never go anywhere. But it is done in the strength of the Lord. and by his Spirit. So this is what Zechariah is telling, prophesying, that this temple will be finished. He will build it again. Zechariah's question still wasn't answered. The 11th verse, he says, "Then answered I and said unto him, Well, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof?" Apparently he didn't get an answer, because the next verse says, "And again I answered him and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which drew the two golden pipes, emptied the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." And these two olive trees are mentioned in Revelation. These two olive trees that supply the oil for this lamp, the seven candlesticks that supply the oil for the church, are the Old and the New Testament. This is the source of the Holy Spirit that reaches us and accomplishes the work of the gospel age. In Revelation, it knows it speaks of these as to the two witnesses, olive trees, and how that for a period of time, for the 1260 years, that they would be trampled down, and that then they would revive. Well, it is by these that we have received the Holy Spirit. By reading about it, by meditating upon these things, by listening to the things from the Scriptures that our brethren may point out to us, by observing, by associating with our brethren, well, however it might be, the real source is from these, the Old and the New Testament, because this was God's arrangement for us. Now, let's go back one chapter into Haggai and see what the results of their prophecies were. Remember, they had started to rebuild the temple. These enemies came, put a stop to the work. And now Haggai and Zechariah are prophesying and saying, it will be finished, it will be completed by my Spirit. And after Haggai had prophesied and pointed out how that God wasn't pleased because they had ceased to work on his temple, and that if they would again rebuild and build his house, he would be pleased and he would bless them. It says, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did the work of the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." Then we go back to Ezra. Again, because he gives the details of how the work was finally finished. And there seems to be a kind of a parallel in that there came a due time, and again, the work of building the temple, the church, took on a new zeal at the end of the age, and it was completed. But we know that the enemies of the church did not leave them alone during the harvest period. There were enemies still there, enemies in the land that wanted to pester them, to question them. And this is again what happened. After they'd started building, it gives the account in the 5th chapter, the descendants, another generation of these people that were in the land, came to where they were building, and they began to question them. And they decided, well, they would write a letter to the king. But this time it was another king. Darius was king now. This was in the 2nd year of Darius. And this was a letter that they wrote to the king concerning the work that the Jews were doing. Starting with 7th verse. They sent a letter to him wherein it was written thus, "Unto Darius, the king of all peace, be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and timbers laid on the walls, and this work goeth fast on, and prospereth in their hands. Then we asked the elders, and said unto them, Who commanded you to build this house, and to make up these walls? We asked their names also, to certify thee, that we might write them the names of the men that were the chief of them." And notice the answer. "And thus they returned the answer, saying, We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build a house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up." Now, this wasn't a very satisfactory answer, because what these people wanted was a name that they could list down. And you know, have you ever been asked that question? If you're beginning to show someone the real beauty of the temple of God and what he has in store for man, and it sounds wonderful to them, but then pretty soon they begin to question. You can see the questions arising in their mind. And they say, well, what group are you with, anyway? They want you identified as you are one of these groups. And the answer we give them is about as unsatisfactory as what these people are told. We say, well, we are Bible students. And that doesn't help, does it? And when they want to find out, well, is this some new religion that we're doing? No, this isn't a new religion. We're completing something that was started long ago. This is the way the Church of God started. We meet like the early church did. But this is not a satisfactory answer to those who would question. And they would question our authority. If we could say that we have the authority of the bishop so-and-so, and go clear on back to perhaps the Pope, this satisfies him, but this left a question in the minds of the people that came. So they continued writing in this letter because they had found out, and the Jews told them, how that they were rebuilding this temple according with the commands of Cyrus. And he said that Cyrus commanded that people come back, that they'd be permitted to build a temple, and even the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar took, said these would be restored. All these things they recorded in this letter. And the purpose of writing the letter was they wanted King Darius to investigate this because he really didn't believe it. Now therefore, if it seemed good to the king, this is the end of the letter to Darius, let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it be so, that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build the house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send his pleasure to us concerning the matter. So Darius did what the letter asked. He did make a search. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of rolls. This isn't the bakery, this is the way they stored them. In the house of rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Achmetha in the palace that is the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof. And then he continues on. Because Cyrus had this recorded. If he hadn't, the temple might not have been rebuilt. And finally, Darius ends his letter with some very strong instructions to Tapni, the governor that had written the letter. He says, let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree that he shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. that they which have need of both young bullocks and rams and lambs for burnt offerings, wheat and salt and wine, according to the appointment of the priests of Jerusalem, let it be given to them day by day without fail. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. And this wasn't the letter that they had expected, but this was what they received. And so Tatnai, the governor on this side of the river, and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did, speedily. And the house was completed, and it was rebuilt. It was finished on the third day of the month Adar. So again, it was according to the Spirit of the Lord that literally that this house was built. It wasn't that there were mighty armies brought in. And the significance is, of course, that it is by the Spirit of the Lord that the true temple of God has been built during this gospel age. We're familiar with so many of the scriptures that point out the necessity of having the Holy Spirit, of receiving the Holy Spirit. And by some of the things, some of the names which is referred to, we can see the different operations, some of the things that are accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul made an interesting statement concerning it that gives us an idea of how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. In 2 Corinthians, in the third chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking about letters. And he asked a question. He says, do we, as do some of the others, need epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Paul is saying, do we need any literal letters from you? And he's saying, no. He says, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. This is Paul as saying how the Holy Spirit has had its effect upon the individuals who are followers of Christ. That it is by this power that their minds are being transformed into the likeness of Christ. Let this mind or let this spirit be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Also, we think of the Spirit as being the source of the gifts in the early church. We know that this caused a division amongst the brethren. At Corinth, they couldn't understand it because there were many gifts. And finally, Paul had to clearly explain to them. He says there aren't many spirits. There is one Spirit, the Spirit of God, but there are many gifts. We know that the begetting of the Holy Spirit is, as we mentioned before, a unique operation confined to the gospel age. We speak of the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy, it is spoken of as the Spirit of truth. And this was what Jesus said, that after he went, he would send the Holy Spirit, and this Holy Spirit would enlighten them, would open up their understanding to the things that have been said, things that have been taught. It's spoken of as a spirit of meekness, and a spirit of a sound mind. And this, there's a whole chapter in the fifth volume on the spirit of a sound mind. The spirit of wisdom. All these many ways. One of the things that is constantly drawn to our attention is necessary is that we develop the fruits of the spirit. And there's a real significance in the word fruits. A fruit is something that grows. It must gather strength from the roots and from the sunshine that comes in. And it grows and grows until it is into perfection. And these fruits of the Spirit are tested to see whether or not they are the true fruit or whether they could be false fruit. You know, it's possible. You could tie apples on a tree if you're real clever, as they're able to make so many clever things nowadays, it would look like there is a tree that is really loaded with fruit. But the heat of the day would cause it to show up, wouldn't it? The apples would stay that way forever. The wax apple you can take a bite of and know whether or not it's the real fruit or not. But the fruits of the Spirit are those things that grow. And it means that constantly we have to maintain our standing in Christ Jesus. This was the lesson that Jesus was emphasizing to us when he used the picture of the vine and the branches. And in conjunction with that, there was a statement. He says, "Herein is our Father glorified, that you bear what? Much fruit." And he says, "You will do this only by abiding in me." Well, how do we abide in him? By constantly seeking to maintain the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit that he had. If it were possible that everything that we did and everything that we said, if we could stop before we said it or before we did it and say, now, what would be the Spirit that Jesus would manifest in this case? This would be wonderful if we could. But we have to make an effort in order to seek to have that Spirit. Our time is short. We've run out. But we just wanted to mention one other thing. When it says, "Not by might nor by power, but my Spirit, saith the Lord," Zechariah was speaking of the literal temple. And we know that applies in a special sense as a type of the church. But the Spirit of God, that's not the end of the work when the church is complete. That is really just the beginning. Because the scriptures show that his Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh, and that during the gospel age, during the millennial age, he will put a new spirit within man. Now, this isn't something that will be instantaneous, but something that will grow. And it's, in a way, it's sort of like something of pyramids. If we are minds are receptive to receive the Spirit of the Lord, it enables us to understand better, to appreciate things more, and the better we understand and the more we appreciate things, the greater vessels we are to receive the Holy Spirit. And so will it be in due time when God begins to work in the minds of men, in the hearts of men. That it will progress rapidly and increasingly so as each one comes to have the Spirit of the Lord. Not a beginning, but the Spirit will be a spirit of enlightening, because it says the books will be open. Just two things we would like to mention in conjunction with that. The parable of the sheep and the goats shows this. We remember the parable, how at the end of this time, the Lord said to those on his right hand, the sheep class, he says, "Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Be blessed of my Father." He says, "For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink." And then the key to this, to show that these are the ones that had the Spirit of the Lord, is the question they asked. Because when he told them that they had done all this unto him, he says, "When, Lord, did we do this to you?" And he says, "In that you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." This would show that those who receive the reward, the blessing of eternal life, at the end of the millennial age, will be those who were so wrapped up in helping their fellow man, in doing for the fellow man. No thought of reward, but because the Spirit in their heart was such that they desired to do it. God gave his only begotten Son, not because he had to, because the love that was in his heart. And so mankind will have the Spirit of God in their hearts during the millennium. And they will do for their fellow men, not because they have to gain life, or because they have to for a reward, but because it will be the desire utmost in their heart. This will be a tremendous force tremendous force. Last verse in the Bible, last chapter, I should say, emphasizes the same thing. When it says the Spirit and the bride say come, this is how the Spirit will say come during the millennial age. That in each one, as the Spirit of God increases in their hearts and their makeup and their being, it will draw them toward righteousness. It will draw them up the highway of holiness. And that's how the Spirit say come in that day. Not by might, nor by power, but my Spirit saith the Lord of hosts.